in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, as I looked around, I felt a little hot. I felt as I looked around, I would not be in trouble
if I took off my jacket.
So I took
the liberty on what I saw.
I might mention before we began our little prophetic series that on the back table,
we laid some literature, some free literature. You might have some of it.
One is a new one, however. It's a little card called the Bible Mansion.
It is a tour of the Bible, an overview of what the Bible teaches, and a metaphoric picture tour.
You can have whatever you want. I have more if it will help you or others.
We also have the Christian Declaration of Independence, the freedom in the gospel and the church we have in Christ. Some other books there, as well as this purple one, which will have to do a little bit with the series we're on. The purple one is called The Timetables of Prophecy. So anything that will help you there, of course, is a gift to you in the Lord Jesus. Now, as we introduce this six-part series, as you heard, two tonight, two tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, and then two split up on Lord's Day, I'd like to begin to introduce this and explain the chart behind me. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Into the New Testament and the Word of God, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I just want to look at one verse for a special reason here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 32. Verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." God does bless the reading of his precious word. We see, shall we say, three groups of people here, mentioned to the believers here, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. And again, those three groups of people were the Jews, that would be God's people of Israel. Secondly, mentioned here is the Gentiles. Two words for Gentiles, oftentimes translated nations. It will mean the non-Jew. Sometimes it will be translated Greek, and that simply generally means, somebody that's not a Jew, in contrast to being a Jew. It stands for the Gentile people and their nations. So we have a group of people called the Jews that we'll talk about, the Gentiles, and then you have a third entity, notice here in verse 32, called the Church of God, or the Assembly of God. And so, as far as God's dealings on earth, he and his governmental plans and his prophetic scheme, God actually works through three groups of people. Now, I do understand that when it comes to salvation and heaven and hell, there's only two, the saved and the lost. You know, as 1 John 5, Paul says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So those with life, those saved, those still lost in their sins, as far as eternity and heaven and hell are concerned, there would be only two types of people. But as far as God's governmental dealings on earth and his plans on earth and his prophetic schedule on earth, the Bible will present in his earthly dealings that God has three groups of people. Now, we just read them here. They are listed for you up here on the chart under the subject as you follow the green laser dot of biblical prophecy, the divine forecast of the church, Israel, and the nations. Now, when it comes to those three, I'd like to take you to another passage that will give us a little more details of those three groups. So let's go to John chapter 1, if we could. The Gospel according to John chapter 1. Start to see just a bit more detail about them in John chapter 1. And we'll go down to that well-known section there in verse 10. John 1 and verse 10. It says this about the Lord Jesus. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Now here's a synonym to the Gentiles, the nations at large, the peoples at large, is the world. And our Lord Jesus was in the world, and he made the world, but that is the world, the peoples, the nations, they didn't know him. They couldn't understand him, they couldn't recognize him for whom he was. So you have the world at large, created by him, but they're unable to recognize him. They would be classified as the Gentiles, the nations out there. But secondly, you look at verse 11. Verse 11. It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received them not." Now that second word, own, will speak of his own kind, his own people. You do know the Lord Jesus was born of the royal house of David. He was born a Jew, an Israeli. And he came unto his own people. That is his own people. Israel, his own kin, did not receive him. Never mind the world not knowing him. His very own people did not receive him as the Messiah, the King of God. And so as far as the world is concerned, it was made by him, but they didn't know him. As far as Israel is concerned, they did not receive him as the Messiah King. But there is a third group of people. You see, firstly, the nations came. Then God formed Israel. But then this third group of people is the newest group of people that was called the Church of God. But look how it is spiritually described here in the very next verse, in verse 12. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have a group of people that aren't linked together by a physical lineage, by blood birth, but they're linked together by being born from God. And they're born from above. They receive Christ. It's not through the flesh. It's not through blood. It's a new spiritual group of people called elsewhere the Church of God that are different from the other two because they're the sons of God, that are different from the other two groups because they have received the Son of God. So those are the three groups that all prophecy is built around. It is built around these three groups here, the church, Israel, and the nation. And we want to look in our series here, we want to look at those three groups in detail. We want to look a little bit about each group, what is the makeup and purpose of Israel, the church, and the nation. But not only the makeup and purpose, we want to look at the God's timetable for each. For in God's prophetic word, he will give a timetable of how he plans to deal with the nations at large, that is non-Israel, with that earthly, those earthly servants of his, that is Israel, and this spiritual family called the sons of God, that is the church of God. And for each of them, he has a timetable. Now tonight we have taken on a very big task. We want to look at the timetable just to lay a foundation of the nations and Israel if time will permit. We also want to look at this prophetic teaching in picture form. And it might be tomorrow or Sunday we'll go into an Old Testament story, not to give it to you in doctrine so much as we'll be doing in other sessions, but to show you a word picture God has given you to help us grasp it. And then we also will thirdly want to consider the Church of God. Now having said that, in session number one, if we're able to do it, if not, we'll link it into session two tonight, we want to begin with the Gentiles that came first, the nations. We want to briefly consider their makeup and purpose before we look a bit at their divine timetable, the timetable God has for the nations. Now, we're not going to begin to exhaust this, but just hopefully enough information to lay a foundation in our hearts on this subject. So as we consider the nations, let's go to Genesis chapter 10, please, to read a bit about their makeup. Genesis chapter 10, if we could. I will perhaps toward the end of this session or the end of the night, if it's not too late, give you brothers a chance to ask something for clarification or perhaps to edify the assembly. But here we are in Genesis chapter 10, and this is after the flood, and we'll just break in if we could at verse 5. Verse 5. Genesis 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided up in their land. Everyone after his tongue and after their families in their nation. And so when it comes to the Gentiles, God sees them as divided into nations that will be connected with their tongue, their clan, and so on. There will be an ethnic identity, an ethnic tongue, and national borders. And so Gentiles will be often referred to in the Bible and translated as nations. Defined as an ethnic clans, defined as sharing a common tongue. And that is how God would define the nations. Look, if you would, a bit further in Genesis 10. We go down just a bit. You'll see the first kingdom. You want to see the first king and the first kingdom the nations ever had? Well, it is here. If you look, if you would, at verse 8. Verse 8. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now watch verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. so that this man called Nimrod had a kingdom, and since it was his kingdom, he would be the first earthly king. The first kingdom, the first capital city, and the kingdom called Babel is associated with Nimrod. It does tell you something about Nimrod, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod is a hunter king. Now, he's a king, that means he has power, but he's also a hunter. Now, I'm not against the killing of animals for meat and for clothing, so don't misunderstand my next statement. But you see, a hunter, his object is to kill, isn't it? And to shed blood, and sometimes for trophies, and sometimes for sport, and sometimes to show how he has conquered. A hunter has in mind killing. We have a shepherd hunter in the first king of Scripture. But in the last king of Scripture, which we'll look at later, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a shepherd king, don't we? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, John 10:11. And then Revelation will show him coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we do sing about the shepherd king. There's a difference, isn't there, between a shepherd and a hunter. A shepherd isn't out to kill, is he, his flock? He's out to care and to tend and to lead. But the first king of Scripture is a hunter king. God's last king is a shepherd king. Of course, will be the Lord Jesus. But this is how the nations began. Now you look, if you would, at the end of chapter 10, if you would. A little more definition on them. The end of chapter 10. And verse 31. Says, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So nations are divided by land borders, by ethnic nationality, and of course, by tongue and dialect. And they have their own governments and so on. And it has pleased God, indeed, to develop nations. You know, as we learn in Acts 17:26, speaking of nations, that God has made of one blood all nations. He's on to say that he has appointed beforehand that the places, the bounds of their habitation. So God is involved in the nation. And he's made of all men one blood. Now, I just want to comment on that for a minute. I know we do it. I'm guilty myself. We speak of different races. The Bible doesn't. It only knows of one race, and that is the human race, or Adam's race. There's only one race in the Bible. It's not you're this race and I'm this race. He has made of one blood. Our differences is ethnic nationality, nations, and tongues, and things like that. But we're all of one blood. What makes the difference is the dialect, the national boundaries, tribal identity, and things like that. And that constitutes the nations. Now, as far as God's governmental dealings on this earth goes, the nations do have a place. And one of the great roles of the nations is to control civility. Law and order. As much as you might not like the police force, how would you like in this greater Miami area all authority to be removed and they move and go away to Europe or something? You wouldn't go out on the street tonight, would you? You see, Romans 13:1, you know it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For the powers that be are ordained of God. For there is no power but of God. It's quite a statement. It goes on to say in Romans 13:4, speaking of these powers and their officials, he is the minister of God of revenge, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so they're there to restrain evil, to punish evil, so there's a certain amount of fear and civility among the peoples that God has created. So that the nations themselves has a role to play on earth. And they're the ministers of God, that is the authorities that he has placed in power. So we come to the subject of the nations, and God has something to say about them. However, their spiritual state before God is not so glorious since the fall of Adam. You get to an epistle like Ephesians and speaks of Gentiles before they became the church of God. Claims in Ephesians 2:1, you could say it back to me, they were dead in trespasses and sin. It goes on to say that they walked according to the course of this world, the prince and power of the air. That their walk isn't under God, it's controlled by a rebel, Satan, who's the prince and power of this air. Chapter 2 and verse 3, it'll call him the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and claims that we live our life in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature are the children of wrath. And so the nations are looked at as sons of disobedience. You know, also in that book in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it claims that Gentiles are strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, let me just stop there. Strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, the nations have no relationship with God because they have no legal relationship. You know, a married couple has a legal relationship, don't they? It's called the marriage vows and the marriage ceremony, etc. in America. And so they have a legal relationship where certain privileges and understanding are enjoyed, aren't they? But you see, the Gentiles are strangers to the covenants of God. They are created by God, but in their dead spiritual state, they have no relationship with God. They have no legal covenant in which they can claim, God is my God, and God will do this for me. They are strangers to such things. So that Ephesians 2:12 will conclude about the Gentiles, having no hope and without God in the world. What a sad situation to have no hope, to not have a relationship with God, to not have a legal covenant with God, and to be in this condemned world. So the nations are defined by their national identity, their tongue, their boundaries that God has given them. They do have a ministry, but spiritually speaking, they are hopeless and lost at this present hour. Now, that is what God has to say about the nations or the Gentiles. Now, on this particular chart, brothers and sisters and friends, the Gentiles or the nations are in this color of teal. You see here the times of the Gentiles. And as you follow the color of teal here, you'll see the state of the Gentiles as you look what's above it and below it, and then the future of the Gentiles. We won't have time to cover every detail, but this entity called the nations or the Gentiles are in the teal color. As we will see later, that other entity of people, Israel, the Jews, they are in a double color. They are in the color red here, but at times when we're walking with God, they are blue. When they're blinded and away from God, they take on the red color here. Sometimes it's simultaneously and so on. And you do see a future for Israel as pictured on the chart based on the Word of God. But when it comes to this third entity, the sons of God, this newest group called the Church of God, they will be pictured here for you, not only in the color blue, but connected with the gold, the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So as you see the blue and the gold together, and you follow this gold and blue, you start to see the prophetic future also of the Church of God. So in this section we have the Church of God, over here in the teal color, nations, and over here in the red, sometimes blue, Israel, those earthly servants of the Lord. Now, there is a comment I will say on the chart. I did not design this particular chart. Somebody did the work for me, so I bought it already made. And when you make a chart, sometimes it's you can't get everything exactly where you want it. You have to squeeze things together. And if I had to make it, there would be a couple differences I would make, especially in this section, but I'll say no more on that right now, other than to say there would be some slight differences there. But the chart as a whole, of course, is based on the Word of God. Now, having said that, given that introduction, in this first session now beginning to look at the timetable of the nations, that the Word of God and its prophetic teaching will give a timetable of the nations, what they will go through, how it will end, and in what sequence it will happen. Now, we want to study just briefly in this first session the timetable of the Gentiles or the nations. Now, to do that, I'd like you to go to Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, if you would. Now, the book of Daniel will not only involve the Gentiles under the nation of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, but God's earthly people, his earthly servants, Israel the Jew. And just to set a brief stage for the book here, you look at Daniel 1 and verse 1. 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And you have two groups here. You have the king of Babylon, and that's Gentile, that's the nations, non-Jew. You also have the king of Judah, that's Israel, Judah, the Jews, God's special earthly service. So two of those three entities are right here. Now, if you were living in those days and you were at a distance and picked up the morning news after you would read something like Nebuchadnezzar destroys Israel, the temple devastated, you would read something like that. He besieged Jerusalem, it says. But behind that, look at verse 2. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And like trophies of an athletic game, my God has defeated your God, and the house of my God, I take the vessels of your God to show that my God is greater than yours, and he puts them respectfully in triumphant victory in the house of his God. But did you notice verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Behind that scene, what looks just like one nation conquering another nation, God is divinely at work and giving Babylon the power, in this case, to conquer his chosen servants Israel for chastisement purposes to bring them back to God. So that now we learn something else about nations. God not only uses them internally to carry out justice and to restrain evil, sometimes he will use them internationally to judge another nation. He does. And he did here. So God's purposes are big. Not only internally are they ministers of God. Sometimes he uses a whole nation, an empire, like Babylon, to punish another whole nation and allow them to be victorious in war. Sometimes those are the purposes of God, as we read right here. Well, in this scenario, as you know, Daniel was one of the captives that the king of Babylon took. He was a choice young man, showed great potential, wanted to school him in the ways of Babylon so he'd be quite valuable to the Babylonian system, and so gave him a free scholarship at the Babylonian University with room and board, and you know all about that story. But it's not that story you want to concentrate on. I want to go to Daniel 2, for it's in Daniel 2, Daniel will now be under Babylon, not under Israel, and he'll have an encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me just set the stage again or state something here. When Israel fell, was besieged by Babylon. Right here, you see this expression, unless my body is blocking it, the times of the Gentiles. Now, that expression comes to us from the Lord Jesus himself when he was on earth. And the times of the Gentiles is when God's chosen nation of Israel does not have their sovereign rule and their king and God's government. They are still existing as a people, but they're under the control of pagan, of Gentile governments. It's a political term. It's a governmental term, the times of the Gentile. Listen to how the Lord Jesus used it, you know, in Luke 21:24. He says, they, Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That according to the Lord Jesus, the times of the Gentiles is when Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, is not controlled by a sovereign Israeli ruler. It is controlled by foreign powers. Jews might be able to be there to some degree, but foreign powers control it. That is called the times of the Gentiles. But our Lord Jesus said that that is only a temporary state until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And at this very hour, politically speaking, Jerusalem is not even to this day, it's divided into four quarters, is controlled sovereignly by Israel. Gentiles have the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount, and they control part of the city and so on, trodden underfoot by pagan people and blasphemous shrines and so on, and muster up there. We live politically, governmentally, in the times of the Gentiles, but according to the Son of God, that is a very temporary time. There will be a time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that, of course, is what the prophecy is all about. But having stated that, what we get in chapter 2 is a prophetic timetable of the Gentile nations. How long this situation will last for God's chosen servants Israel, where Gentile pagan powers control them. That they're at their mercy, not to just go out and do whatever God tells them to do, but they'll be interfered with the government of the Gentiles. He will give in chapter 2 a timetable of how long this will last, the timetable of the nations. He will give it firstly to the pagan king himself. Nebuchadnezzar. And when he gives it to a pagan king who doesn't know anything about Old Testament scriptures, he'll give it in a metaphoric image. You see a picture right up here on the chart. In a minute, you'll see he's going to see this big statue. It's going to represent something. And, of course, one of the most effective ways to communicate today, especially to children, is through metaphoric pictures. You know, you show them a little symbol of a deer and an X. It means no deer crossing, or maybe just the opposite. No X, it means deer crossing. And the lady called up one day that they planted deer crossing out there. She saw a sign. She said, I'd like you to move that sign. I don't want those deers crossing near my house. So, but anyway, we do communicate through metaphoric pictures. And God, to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, who knew nothing of Scripture at this point, will give us the timetable of Israel, the nations, in an image, in a metaphoric picture. In chapter 7, which I don't think we'll have time to look at, he will then give it to Daniel himself in a metaphoric picture, but he'll give it in the form of four wild beasts. And so when he gives it in chapter 2, it's a great man standing up in all his glory and beauty, just as man views the kingdom. It's of man, by man, for man. It's glorious. When God gives it to his own servant, he doesn't view it as a glittering image in full strength. He shows it as wild beasts, nations and their spiritual characteristics. What does a wild beast do? Well, he'll kill you to get a piece of red meat, won't he? Nations will kill you to get what they want. And so Daniel, the servant of God, will get it also in a metaphoric picture, but he'll get it in the form of wild beast as God views it, in chapter 2, as man views it. And we want to focus a little bit on the highlights of chapter 2 now, as we see the revelation, or should I say, the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, and the revelation from God via Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, of the timetable of this temporary time period called the times of the Gentiles. So we find ourselves here in chapter 2. Let's look at a few highlights. Verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. And so the man had dreams that kept him awake at night, and they troubled him. So verse 2, then the kings commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants to dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The interpretation shouldn't be that difficult, but of course we do have to know the dream. Well, the king says this in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. I not only want to know the interpretation, I want to know what I dreamed. You tell me, so to speak, what I dreamed on my bed last night. You tell me the past, what happened yesterday, so to speak, and I'll believe your interpretation about tomorrow. That's what's happening here. Well, verse 6. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show thee an interpretation of it. We can't tell you the past, what you saw in your head last night, but we can tell you the future. The king's not going to accept that. It goes on to say in verse 8, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. He said, I knew you'd do this. But, verse 9, if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. As far as King Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he's not going to believe the word of prophecy of the future unless they can deal accurately with the past, what he's already dreamed. Show me the dream, and it's my assurance that what you say it means for the future, then I'll know. Well, here's what they say here in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks any such thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. King, what you're asking is humanly impossible. No magician, no matter what talents he might have. Nobody's ever asked it. It is humanly impossible. As they said there, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. But there are gods, I thought. I thought they believed in gods and goddesses. Well, they did. And look what they say in verse 11. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The gods could. The only problem is they don't get involved with humankind. And so they're not around to get involved. So it's absolutely an impossible situation. You see, they looked at this as what we call a closed-box society. That all man can know comes from his own intellect, his own rationalization, his own magic and divination. It all is what man can figure out himself. And those supposed gods out there, well, they do have the ability, but they don't want to. So they don't care, so they're not going to get involved. So the Babylonian system lived in a closed box society that they believed there was nothing beyond their minds that couldn't figure out things. And that's the situation we're faced here. And that is a situation in which Daniel will enter the situation. And we will see that this is the way God gives the prophecy of the nations. We'll see that in a few minutes. But we don't want to forget the first part of this chapter, the background to it, that prophecy, the great thing about prophecy that'll make it real, is that the prophecy we're teaching in this particular series, 90% of it plus, is already historically fulfilled, literally. Probably 10% or less of the prophecies we'll be looking at, they're big ones, but are not fulfilled. Why can you and I have confidence in what God says about the future? Because he's already accurately proven himself in the past. You can check it out before we're done. He will make these prophecies in advance, and we live on this side of history, and he has dealt accurately the past, so I can trust him in the future. What would you think? What would a fortune teller, so to speak, a fortune teller, if you went to them and they said, I can tell you what's going to happen in your life, you know, who you're going to marry and this and that. You say, well, I'll give you $100 if you can tell me what I did yesterday. What will they say to you? Well, the same thing here. They can't deal with the past because they're not true. And these men could not deal with the past. The reason I can believe God in prophecy, as we'll see, he has dealt with the past. He's accurately already fulfilled what he said. Therefore, I can trust him in the interpretation of the future. And that is exactly what Daniel is going to do from God. You know, brothers and sisters, friends, when we get to 2 Peter 1, it speaks of prophecy. But I like the context in which it speaks of prophecy. Peter will make this statement in 2 Peter 1:16. He puts it this way. He said, you know, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not a fable when we told you about the coming, the power of the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. There is going to be a kingdom of God. This is not some handed down legend of a fairy tale from mom and dad. How do you know, Peter? He goes on to say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, and he points to the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw the Lord Jesus go up in that mount and be transfigured from a mere looking man into glistening white as the sun in its strength. They saw him all his brilliance of deity. We saw it with our own eyes. He said, not only did I see it with my eyes, heard something with my ears. From excellent glory, I heard the voice from heaven. He heard God speak personally concerning the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Heard the voice of God giving witness to Jesus. Saw Jesus in his deity of glory. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, well, no wonder, Peter, you think these aren't cunningly devised fables. But, well, we didn't really experience that. You know what he says in the very next verse, verse 19? After that experience, what he saw, what he heard, 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what he saw and what he heard. That's the accuracy of prophecy. He says, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. It'll turn the lights on for you, prophecy. You can know, you can have confidence in this God. For to be able to predict something accurately requires supernatural ability. And the longer the prophecy is, the harder it is to do. You know, there's some prophecies that if you only have a little bit of time there, they're kind of easy. Like, who's going to win the Super Bowl this year? Well, you can pick from what? Down to 16, doesn't matter. I don't follow this year. Pittsburgh's on there. But anyway, you can guess. But if I would say to you 700 years from tonight, who would win the Super Bowl? You don't even know if football will exist. Never mind the cities. And I know you don't bet, but if you did, you would never risk anything on that bet. You see, age shows the supernatural hand. And we will see that God has given us more sure than Peter's eyes and his ears, this word of prophecy. But it is given in a way in which this timetable is given that God will deal accurately with the past. We have past fulfilled prophecy, so I can believe God in the future, and that's the only way Nebuchadnezzar would accept it. You know the story. Eventually, Daniel enters in. Look here in Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 17. Daniel 2, verse 17. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. They would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. And Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. This was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. God revealed the secret. So then Daniel goes in before this king, who has been told there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. The gods could, but they're not connected with us, so they won't. So it's absolutely impossible. A closed box society. And look what Daniel says here in verse 27. Daniel 2 and verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? Can't your system do it, your human system? But then, look where he points to in verse 28. Verse 28. But there is a God. Let me just take the first clause here. But there is a God. You can't do it. It is humanly impossible. But Daniel's bears witness, as we'll see Israel was meant to do, there is a God, somebody called God, that can do it. But he says more than that. Look again, if you would, at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. It's not some mystical force you imagine. He has a location in that sense. He's in heaven. He's a real personal God. There is a God. And that God is a person, in a sense. He is in heaven. But he says more than that. Look at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets or mysteries. There's not a man upon the earth that can reveal it. And the gods, well, they could, but they won't. They don't get connected with us. But there is a God, he's in heaven, and he revealeth mysteries. God breaks through the rationalization of man, the closed box society, that we can only figure everything out by our observation, rationalization, magic, and so on. And he breaks through with revelation. We'll see prophecy. You know, Peter said, it's not private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is nothing less than the revelation of God. God can only be known that way. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, the world by wisdom knew not God. And anything, believer, that you know tonight is not because of your superior reasoning powers. But as Paul would say in Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. That whatever we know, God has revealed his truth to us from heaven. And so it's not because we're intellectually greater, we've learned how to analyze better and things like that. It is that we have heard the voice of God, he's revealed something. That is radical news to a closed box society, which is what you and I live in today. That says, it can only be figured out. If I can't rationalize it, it can't be true. There is a God in heaven that revealeth. Later on in chapter 4, Daniel will give another side to the same coin. Let me just show you that. Chapter 4 here. When he stands before Nebuchadnezzar again, and I don't want to go into all the details, but just to show you something else, two great truths here. One, there's a God in heaven that revealeth. Truth can be known. Absolute truth of the past and future can be known. Because there's a God in heaven that reveals. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a second truth. He would do it later. Verse 25. Daniel 4 and verse 25. It says, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven 7 times, and shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now watch verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. 2 great things in life. That God reveals and God rules. Gentiles have to learn that the hard way sometimes. So did we. There is absolute truth that we can absolutely know for sure. Not only what has happened, what will happen and what happens. And that not only does God reveal, God rules. So you know the heavens rule. That the rule of our life, brothers and sisters, it should be heaven. That the rule of this assembly should be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, on the right hand of the majesty on high, in the heavens. Hebrews 1:3, what a lesson churches need to learn today, that the Most High rules. And we have to learn it ourselves sometimes, and that we don't figure it out by what works in rationalization, observation, but by revelation. What does His Word say? Ancient lessons that still apply today. God reveals, and God rules. Well, it is in that setting, when God revealed back in chapter 2, that Daniel will first tell him the past, what you dreamed last night, so to speak, upon your bed. He will tell him the past before he tells him the interpretation of the future. Now, as I tonight decided to get into other areas I didn't plan to, this is only going to be the only subject tonight, the timetable of the Gentiles. I thought it might turn out that way. So we're going to ask Brother Lindsay to come back up. We have a very short intermission with a song or a guitar solo or whatever he has planned. And then after that, we'll take part 2 as we get into the timetable of the Gentiles. Then tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll do the timetable of Israel and hopefully the timetable of the church. If we don't, we'll string that one out too. Then we'll, Lord's Day, we'll try to look at the whole thing through a metaphoric picture in the Bible in a book called Joshua.